Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, as a book, takes us through that period between the exile and the return. The first half of the book is historical and records events in the life of Daniel and his three companions during that period, beginning with the first exile and ending following the fall of Babylon to the Persian Empire. The second half of the book is what is known as apocalyptic. It speaks of events that were to take place between the Old and New Testaments, for the most part, and it does so in a heavily pictorial and symbolic way. So Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abed-Nego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your face as looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the day, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Daniel in our English Bibles is placed in a different position than it is in the Hebrew Bible. And this is because the English Bibles follow the order of the Greek translation known as the Septuagint. The Hebrew Bibles put Daniel among the writings, that is, all the other things, the third part of the Hebrew Scriptures. This contains Proverbs, for example, the Psalms, Chronicles, and Daniel. In our Bibles, Daniel is placed among the prophets. And although modern day Jews do not regard Daniel as a prophet, there's every evidence that in the first century, Daniel was regarded as one of the prophets. So that Josephus, the Jewish historian, described him as one of the greatest of the prophets. And the Dead Sea Scrolls describe Daniel as a prophet. Daniel is described as a prophet in one place in the New Testament, in Matthew 24 and verse 15. Matthew 24 and verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." And so this description of Daniel as a prophet and his placing with the prophets in the English Bible follows a view of Daniel that certainly is of great antiquity. Daniel, as I said, is unusual in, it's really unusual in two ways. First of all, about half the book is written in Aramaic and not Hebrew. And secondly, that half the book is history and the other half is apocalyptic. However, now one of the things that critics like to do is chop up these books based on differences in literature. But the thing with Daniel is that this Aramaic section bridges both the first half and the second half, so that it further demonstrating that this is one book and always was one book. Daniel is written by a man in exile in Babylon. Now, some of the later portions, the apocalyptic section describing the rise and fall of empires, is so accurate that there are those who say, well, of course, it must have been written after the event. And yet, at the same time, there are facts. For example, Belshazzar, who appears as the last ruler in Babylon, was forgotten about for hundreds of years. And so in the 19th century, there were people who would say, well, Belshazzar never existed. And this is evidence that Daniel is just fiction. Well, of course, then excavations in Babylon find that Belshazzar did exist, and he was indeed the last man to rule in Babylon, and he was indeed killed when Babylon was taken. But these facts were forgotten. So that anyone trying to invent the book of Daniel after the event would have omitted these facts. And so what in the 19th century was treated as evidence Daniel is a later concoction is now rightly understood to be evidence that Daniel in fact is absolutely what it appears to be. The other problem with the claim that this is something that was written later on in the name of Daniel is, who is Daniel? How do we know anything about Daniel? The book of Daniel. This isn't like the apocryphal book of Enoch, for example. Enoch is a figure who appears briefly in Genesis. He's a man who is known elsewhere, and so this book is written in his name. Daniel is known nowhere except here. So this is to be taken at face value. It is what it appears to be. And part of the relevance, the importance of Daniel for us in Britain today is that we are like Daniel. We are exiles in a strange land. We are living in a pagan society. Daniel is a man who is living in this pagan society
and is having to work out, with the Lord's help, how to be both faithful to God and a faithful citizen in that society. And so we see here the exile. It all begins with the exile. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and he captured it, and he carries away these exiles. Now, part of the reason for carrying away exiles from among the king's family and the nobility in particular is as hostages, that they are there to guarantee the good behaviour of their families. But another part of this was, well, having reduced Jehoiakim to a vassal and Judah to a vassal state, he wanted then to integrate this vassal state with his empire. And one way to do this was to incorporate people from the vassal state into the civil service. And so we have these young men who are carried away to be trained up for the civil service. The young men are described as having no blemish, good-looking, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, of whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. This is not just an education, but in some respects it would work as a re-education. These are Jewish people who have been brought up in a Hebrew mindset. They've been educated in Hebrew literature, Hebrew language, Hebrew thinking. And at the centre of Hebrew thinking, even in that period of decay, is the reality of the God who has made all things. We live in a secular age, as it were. But in the ancient world, everybody thought more or less in a religious way. That is to say that God, or the gods, if you were like the Babylonians, pagans, polytheists, were at the centre of how people thought. That myths about the gods were at the centre of identity. Chaldean literature was very, very largely literature, legends and myths about the gods and the goddesses and what they got up to. And like the other surrounding polytheistic societies, they imagined the gods to be basically a race of superhumans with all the vices that humans have. The gods were petty, they squabbled, they fought. The gods were lustful. The gods reproduced. The gods reproduced with other gods and with human beings. This is a whole world view. Polytheism is a whole world view, because another thing is that if you believe in gods many, then there can be no such thing as the Almighty. There's no such thing in polytheistic thinking as omnipotence. The gods are very powerful, but none of the gods is all powerful. All the gods have their own domains, and the supreme god in the heavens has no power in the underworld, and so on. And so this Chaldean literature, this Babylonian education, is an education in thinking like a Babylonian. Because that's one of the things that they want these young people to be doing, thinking like Babylonians. And one of the things that, it's just simply a matter with any society, is that society's education is very largely about how to think and get on in that society. And that's one of the reasons why Christian education is different from secular education. Now, that doesn't mean that all Christian parents have to send their children to Christian schools, but it does mean that all Christian parents have to be involved in education. That one of the things that the church and the Christian family are about is imparting a Christian worldview, to use a relatively modern term, a view of life and the world that is derived not from secular philosophies, not from, in this case, Babylonian philosophies and Babylonian mythology, but is derived from the Bible, a God-centered view of the world. To the Babylonians, the world, the cosmos, was all about the interactions of these various different gods and goddesses. To the Christian, the explanation of the cosmos is God who made all things. To the Babylonian, in the beginning of this present cosmos, the gods slew Tiamat the dragon and made the universe of her remains. To the Hebrew, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And so we find Daniel and his friends challenged in this education. We also find that verse 7, their names were changed. Now, part of that's simply going to be for convenience. No doubt the Babylonians, whose language was very different from the Jews, it wasn't a Semitic language, they probably found it quite difficult to pronounce some of these Hebrew names. And so they said, well, rather than getting my tongue tied trying to pronounce your name, I'm going to give you a new name. But these names, Daniel is called Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. All of these names reference false gods. All of these names reference the deities of Babylon. There's probably no malice in them. It's just Babylonian names are going to be Babylonian names. But it challenges their identity. Who are they? And so we see that what Daniel does in the rest of the chapter is about maintaining their identity as Hebrews, as Jewish people, that they are not to be the same as the Chaldeans, as the Babylonians. They are to be distinct. We read this account about food, and perhaps we wonder what it's about. Why is food so important? Well, of course, food was one of the major boundary markers for Jewish people. One of the things that God did when he chose the Israelites and he set them apart was he gave them the food laws. The laws that even today Jewish people seek to maintain, the kosher laws. But this isn't entirely about kosher. It can't be, because wine is kosher, and yet they wouldn't drink the wine either. It's about maintaining an identity. We are distinct. We are different. And because they're Jewish people, their way of thinking ran in this way, that food was one of the ways to maintain this distinct identity. So Daniel purposed in his heart, even though he was learning the language and literature of the Chaldeans, even though he was in this 3-year education program for young Jewish men who are going to be civil servants, even though he had this new name that had been given him, he was not going to eat a portion of the king's delicacies. Now, this isn't something that was strange in terms of the appointment. It was normal for people in the palace to have the same food the king had. And one of the things that this did was it said that you belong to the king, you are his servants, that you share with him. And so this barrier, as it were, this boundary that Dan and his friends have is a boundary that says we will work for the king, we will do what the king orders in terms of our work, but no, we do not belong to him. We belong to a higher power. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. At the same time, Daniel is not aggressive in any way. Daniel and his friends are quite polite as they speak to these
Chaldeans. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, first of all. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And again, verse 23, speaking of Christ as our example, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There is that gentleness in Daniel. He made a request, and God had given him favour. God had brought Daniel into the favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And here again we have this point. God is over all. We submit for the Lord's sake. There is that fear of God. A Christian should be a good citizen. However, the Christian's good citizenship is not driven by worldly motives, but by divine motives, that we are serving God. And that is why, of course, for a totalitarian state such as modern-day communist China, it's not enough that Christians behave themselves well as citizens. They have to bow the knee to the totalitarian state, because the totalitarian state will not acknowledge the higher power that the Christian must. You notice in that quotation from the first quotation from 1 Peter, Peter says that we are to fear God and honour the king, that we are to be subject to the law for God's sake, not the king's sake. And that the totalitarian state really cannot stomach. It cannot abide that Christians keep the law, not for the law's sake, still less for the state's sake, but for God's sake. The totalitarian state will have everything terminate with itself, but the Christian, everything terminates with God. God is over all. So it is in this chapter we find that it's the reason why Nebuchadnezzar can take Jerusalem is verse 2, because the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The reason that the king of Babylon can carry away some of the articles from the temple is that God gave them to him, into his hand, to carry away for a time. It's that God is over everything. And the reason why Daniel will maintain, and his friends will maintain, this boundary marker of food is that they are acknowledging God is over all. We serve the king under God. We don't serve the king under the king. There is one who is higher than the king. There is God himself. As the Lord Jesus Christ said to Pilate, you would have no power except it were given you from above. All power comes from above, and so we look to God. And so we find here, Daniel is looking to God. Daniel's faithfulness, and Daniel's rightly celebrated his faithfulness, is actually rooted in Daniel's knowledge of God's faithfulness. God is faithful. Therefore, Daniel can say, if I am maintaining my identity in the midst of this pagan culture, then God will be faithful. And I am maintaining it because God is faithful. God's faithfulness comes first and then leads to Daniel's faithfulness. So Daniel makes this proposal. 10 days, and let's see
if this vegetable diet makes us worse or better. Now there's been some people who have taken this and they simply ignore the whole boundary element and said, well look, you see, this supports a 10-day diet and that will make you better. Well, if you go with Daniel, you don't lose weight with this diet, you gain weight. That's what Dan and his friends did. They gained weight. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who had the portion of the king's delicacies. Babylonians, you see, they took the approach that very often has happened through history with cultures where the peasants don't get enough to eat, that being fat is a sign that you're important, you're rich, you're wealthy. And so Daniel and his friends gained weight. But of course it's not about diet, it's about these boundary markers, and that, as God has said, those who honour me, I will honour. And so these four young men honoured God in maintaining their identity. And they did so within the system, within the setting where God had put them. Because God's people are not revolutionaries. Why not? Well, because we trust that God is the one who revolutionizes the world. God is the one who raises up kingdoms and brings them down again. God is the one who raises up rulers and brings them down again. You look at the scriptures and you will find that God's people look to God to do what God has promised to do. The striking example of that is King David. King David is anointed king while King Saul is still alive. And what's David's response to this? David's response basically is to say, well, if God has appointed me king and Saul's still alive, then God gets to sort out what God has done. God will do what God will do. We find with the empires that God brought down empires one after the other. It's not that the Jewish people rose up and overthrew the Babylonians. No, the Persians dealt with the Babylonians. And Alexander the Great dealt with the Persians. And Alexander's empire splinters. But God is over all. God calls his people to be faithful. And of course it's also a reality that most of the time, most people have very little influence in society. It's unusual, very unusual in fact, for people to have the kind of, you know, influence even that a single elector has today. 200 years ago in Britain, the vast majority of the common people had no influence at all in Parliament. There was literally, Parliament was elected by a very tiny number of people. Just over 100 years ago, women had no vote at all. It's unusual to have an electoral system. And what influence does the Christian in Afghanistan have today? Well, politically, none whatsoever. But God is over all. And we look to him. And we are to be faithful. So we see the letter that Jeremiah wrote, or that God had Jeremiah write to the exiles in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 and verse 7, and seek the peace of the city, where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. And that's what Daniel and his friends are doing, while at the same time maintaining their identity. They're not getting themselves involved beyond the work they're given. They're not getting the culture into themselves. There is a boundary that says, yes, we will look at, we have to read these Babylonian texts, But we don't accept their worldview. We look at them, we understand them, but we know that there is something greater and higher than what the Babylonians believe. Looking to God in faith, trusting Him, and recognizing that there is this fundamental distinction between those who are the Lord's and those who are not. From a Christian worldview, there are only really two kinds of people, those who are believers and those who are not. And that is the fundamental distinction in humanity. Believers and unbelievers. The unbelievers, there's a vast variety of false belief systems. But ultimately what matters is that they are unbelievers. And a worldview that is founded upon unbelief is fundamentally false. And God's people are called to be in the world, but not of the world. And so Daniel here is being faithful to God, first of all, and then faithful in the calling they were given. You find verse 19, the king interviewed them. At the end of the 3 years, you've got the interview. And the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In other words, they studied hard. They had indeed these gifts of God. God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom and down to understanding all visions and dreams. God gave them what they needed. But they also applied themselves. And so they were faithful as students, and faithful then in the task that they were given. But that faithfulness was first of all a faithfulness to God. And of course that's what comes out in the succeeding historical incidents that are recorded in the book, is this faithfulness to God. This faithfulness in speaking truth, this faithfulness in worship, this faithfulness in living for God in that pagan society, seeking the peace of the city and seeking, first of all, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Because one of the challenges, of course, in seeking the peace of the city is the city, if it's pagan, doesn't know what its peace actually consists in. But God's people do. And we know that that peace comes from God. And it's not something achieved by human ideas, much less achieved by brute force and power, but it comes from that wisdom. And so God's people need that wisdom that comes from above, that is first pure and then peaceable. That wisdom that begins with the fear of God. And that's what we see Daniel and his friends bringing to this pagan society. And the reason they can do this is that they have faith in God. And the reason they can have faith in God is because God is faithful. And so they maintain this identity, not simply, not in a legalistic manner, but so that they may indeed glorify God in the place where He has put them. We are like them. We are strangers in a strange land. We are in a society where anything goes except Christianity. A comment earlier about the BBC report about young people praying, and the report was all about Muslims and Hindus and not Christians. Well, that sort of thing could have been produced in Babylon. People of the various religions represented there. And there was much prayer and much religion, but there was no worship of the true God, except among this small group of exiles who resolved to maintain their identity to the glory of Almighty God, that they might indeed be salt and light in the world. And so we are called by the Lord Jesus to be salt and light in a dying world of darkness, and to show forth the glory of the one who has called us out of darkness and into His glorious light. Amen.